So Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, and we'll be reading down to chapter 3, verse 6. Before I read though, let's pray and ask God for his help. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word. We thank you again for who you are, for all that you have done in and through your Son. Thank you that we come to you now in him, knowing that death has been defeated through his great work. And so, Lord, we pray that with confidence and with soft hearts through the work of your Spirit, would we listen to you? And would you change us, we pray, Lord, shape us, whatever circumstances we come to you now in, to make us more like your Son, to hold fast to the confidence that we have, and to stand firm and to continue in his service. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. Well, it'd be a great help if you kept that passage of God's word open in front of you. We'll be working our way through it. And if it would be of use to you, there's an outline on the back of the order of service, and which you can follow along on as well. Let us begin, though, by asking and stating and probing what we could call the question of suffering, or the problem of suffering. It's very hard when one begins to think of suffering in the world to adequately do justice to the different ways in which suffering can shake and cause people of every background, of every nation, of every tribe and tongue and religion to their core. Every single one of us as human beings in some way faces up to suffering in life. And there are a range of ways that's going to strike out and change us in some fashion. The context of the book of Hebrews is that suffering has come upon this early church family, maybe second generation believers from a Jewish background, and that the suffering that they are facing is causing them to start letting go of the hope that they have in Christ, to start letting go of what they have heard about Jesus, to draw back from a public confession of him, to stop meeting together, to in various ways be shaken up by what the world is throwing at them. And I wonder if that is something that you can resonate with. It may well be that there is something going on in your heart or your mind, even now, that causes you to wonder if it's really worth living this Christian life. It may be that there has there's been some bereavement, some challenge, maybe some minor persecution or cold shouldering you're facing for the sake of Christ, and it's making you think, is it worth it? Maybe that you're someone here tonight who's looking in from the outside, who's not sure of whether Christianity is true. And for you, I imagine the problem of suffering is different. It's is it really true? How can anything Christians say about the person of Jesus or the reality of God be trustworthy in the face of the suffering that we see all around us and we feel in ourselves so frequently? Suffering raises problems for us. But what we'll see tonight as we arrow in on the person of Jesus yet again, as we have been doing for the last 2 weeks, as the writer to the Hebrews begins his letter by holding up who Jesus is, explaining what he's done, in every way laying out his identity and his qualifications, what we will see, surprisingly perhaps for some, just as it would no doubt have been surprising for the original readers, is that suffering is something Jesus himself knows, and far from being something that is a problem, suffering is something that uniquely qualifies Jesus to be who he is, to be the great high priest, the great one who has defeated death and who is for his people, wherever they are in time and wherever they are in place and in circumstance. We'll see that suffering is an integral part of Jesus' person and of Jesus' work. We begin, though, in verse 5, picking up the argument from where we've been. It's the first point on the handout, if you'd like to follow along. It's Jesus' surprising path to glory in verses 5 to 9. The writer's just been arguing about how much superior to the angels Jesus is. If you were with us last week, you'll have seen with us that chain of seven Old Testament quotations, beginning there in chapter 1, verse 5, which he uses to show that Jesus is of a different order entirely to the angels that God has used to reveal himself in the past. He says, look, Jesus is on another plane entirely. He is the Son of God, the only Son of God, the one whom all angels and everybody else must worship. He's the one who is ruling presently, enthroned at God's right hand. You can see that in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. He's the one who has laid the foundations of the earth, verse 10, who himself is eternal, and the one who will one day rule over all his enemies in triumph. This is who Jesus is, the writer says. And then he says in the beginning of chapter 2, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. Jesus, the final, definitive revelation of who God is. But all of that perhaps begs a question. It is this, that if Jesus really is the supreme king, if Jesus is the Son of God who presently is ruling at God's right hand for those who trust in him, well, then why is life so difficult? The writer is saying to this original congregation, keep on going, hang on, hold fast, press on. They're saying, look, in a world of suffering and the reality of life, well, where is the evidence? How do we know that Jesus is supreme? And how do we know that we ourselves have a sure and certain hope that is waiting? And he carries on his argument then in verse 5 in perhaps a surprising direction. Look down with me. He says, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and he goes on to cite from Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? The writer does what he loves to do throughout the book of Hebrews. He goes from the Old Testament, he finds a verse, he picks a verse, and he shows how it is fulfilled in Jesus. You can see in chapter 1, in the first few verses, that he says that Jesus is the final word from God. Verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And so he goes back to show how the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. At first glance, verse 6 might give us hope. I don't know if you've ever done that thing where you quote a Bible verse to someone, but you're not quite sure where it's from. You say, oh, well, it says somewhere in God's word this. It's nonetheless true. We might think, oh, great, even the writer to the Hebrews does it. I wonder if actually, rather than that, it's more a statement about how highly he views this as God's direct word, such that even the human author, David in this case, is less significant. Only four times does he say throughout the book of Hebrews who is responsible humanly for the words he cites. You can cast your eyes back to chapter 1 and you'll see that all the way through he ascribes these Old Testament words directly to God. See that in verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say? Again, verse 6, when he brings, he says. Verse 7, of the angels, he says. Verse 8, of the Son, he says, and so on and so forth. He is persuaded that the whole of the Old Testament is God's perfect direct word that is then fulfilled in his Son. And now he shows us what God has said in Psalm 8. It's a psalm, if you were to look back as we sang it earlier, all about the glories of creation and the very high place within creation that God has assigned to humanity. You can see that in verse 6. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. But rather than saying, therefore, humanity, the son of man, generic term for all mankind, rather than being lowly, rather that after the angels, they are the highest of all created beings. You can see that in how he continues, you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. It's a wonderful picture of life as it was in the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis 1 and 2, of God having made the world, placing his created order under the good and kind vice rule of his creatures, Adam and Eve, of the humanity who are bearing his image. You can see that that's how our writer understands it as he puts his editorial comment on in verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And we can tell that he's still speaking of humanity here when he says his, because of how he continues. He says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, to humanity. And that's an obvious truth, isn't it? For them then and for us now, that as we look at the world, we don't live in a Genesis 1 and 2 world where we are west of Eden, as it were, in the garden. Rather, we're in a Genesis 3 world, east of Eden. Humanity has fallen, the world is cursed, and all relationships are out of order and disordered. It doesn't look like the created world is in subjection to humanity. But look then at how our writer moves in verse 9. He draws a line between our present reality as people and the present reality as it concerns Jesus himself. Verse 9, but we may not see everything in subjection to him, humanity. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. He says, look, even though all of creation looks like it is out of kilter, that actually humanity is not in any glorified state at all. There is no glory and seemingly there is no hope. He says we do see someone, him singular, Jesus himself. Not the Son of Man generically, but the Son of Man, the Messiah, Christ, in a position of glory and honor. He is, as it were, the true man, under whom everything is placed, and who for a little while was made lower than the angels, who for a little while was as we are, as a man. And he's going to go on to flesh that out throughout our section tonight. But look at how he continues. And here perhaps is the surprise or the sting in the tail. Why is it, how is it that Jesus is crowned with glory and honor? It is because, verse 9, of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It's a very striking phrase, isn't it? He says, look, Jesus is the one who is presently crowned with glory and honor. He is the one who is at the highest point with all of creation, in the words of Psalm 8, put in subjection under his feet. It's consistent with what he's been saying through chapters 1 and 2. But why? Because of the suffering of death. He is exalted because he suffered and died, because he suffered death itself, with the express purpose that that by the grace of God, the free, unmerited favor of God, this exalted Christ might taste death for everyone. Taste there isn't just the idea of sipping death, of just, you know, testing whether you like this particular cocktail before you send it back, like a little third of a pint in the pub that you might reject. Death is a 100% proof drink. To taste it is to experience it. Jesus himself suffers death. But because of that, he is exalted to the highest place. And really what happens here is the author sketches out for us in words a sort of picture of the arc of Jesus' life and work. He's the one who is the Son of God, exalted from before the world began, the creator of the world, as we saw in chapter 1. But he comes down and suffers in taking on flesh and in dying a cursed death right to the bottom. And then because of his obedience and his suffering is raised to the very highest of heights. And the letter focuses in on both. We see in this section the humiliation of Jesus as he takes on flesh and blood, as he dies. And then as the letter develops, we see his exalted place at the right hand of God, right in the Holy of Holies, at the center of all reality, in the throne room of heaven. But now, in our next few verses, it's as though, if that is the arc, down and up, he zooms us in on the downward stroke. As for the rest of this chapter, we see what it means for him to be the one who did suffer, how he suffered, and why it is then that that benefits them, the Hebrews, and us now. Why it is so necessary and crucial that in this surprising way, through suffering, Jesus would be glorified. And so we move on to the second point on our handout. Jesus, the suffering founder of salvation, in verses 10 to 18. You see how our writer carries on? Verse 10, for it was fitting. He doesn't say it was incongruous. He doesn't say it was out of place. He says it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, that is God the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Almost in a throwaway, he says that God is bringing many sons to glory. Up to this point, we've been introduced and had shown to us the one Son, Jesus himself. Now he says what God is doing through this Son, the founder of salvation, is bringing many sons to glory. Bringing many sons to the glory that Jesus himself enjoys. And he says it is fitting that that should happen as this founder is made perfect through suffering. The word founder there is an interesting one. It's rendered in some other translations as pioneer. Not just the one who lays the first stone or the one who does the first movement, but rather the one who in every sense begins and ends what is being worked. The one who blazes the trail to bring others in behind him. It doesn't show that there's any lack in himself when we see that he's made perfect through suffering. He isn't lacking moral purity or the perfect love of God. He is the Son. He is perfect in every way. But rather, as the founder of salvation, as the pioneer of salvation, the one who does everything for his people, who becomes like them, who dies for them, who brings them to the presence of his heavenly Father, and who will bring them home to an eternity of rest with God, in that whole sweep of salvation, he is made the absolutely perfect and fitting pioneer through his suffering. Such that as he becomes like us, he suffers. As he dies, he suffers. And in his finished work, as we'll see later in the chapter on the cross, and his present work of interceding for his people, he is the one who is perfect. And we see three ways in which Jesus is described as the founder of salvation. Look down with me at verses 10 to 14. He is our great elder brother. There are some staggering verses in here about the solidarity there is between Jesus and his people. I wonder if you've ever had that wonderfully ordinary but reassuring experience that you're not alone. Maybe you've been in a circumstance whereby you've just done something very embarrassing. This is hypothetical, I would never do something embarrassing. And you're thinking, I'm the only person who's possibly ever done that, and I just want the earth to swallow me up or to die or whatever your particular worry might be. And then someone just says, oh, don't worry, I've done that before. There's just a very simple human response of, huh, thankfully, you know, I'm not the only person. Now extrapolate that outwards and to an infinite level of seriousness but of beauty. And we see something of the solidarity of Jesus with his people here. Look down with me at verse 11. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source from God himself. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. He's quoting from Psalm 22 there, the great psalm that Jesus speaks on the cross as he is desolate. It's a psalm that has the same arc of suffering through to glory and vindication by God. And in the context of that, the psalmist and here our writer says, Jesus says he confesses his people as brothers. That he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Later on in chapter 11, verse 16, we'll see that God is not ashamed to call his suffering Old Testament saints his people. Christ is not ashamed of those who are his. And he identifies those who he is with as the children God has given him, we see in verse 13. And most staggeringly of all, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, since we are flesh and blood, since we are creatures, he himself likewise, in the same way, partook, shared in the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Jesus so identifies with his people that he becomes as his people, that he takes on our frail flesh and blood, so that he might be the perfect pioneer and founder of our salvation. That's worth just pausing and panning back there. It's really easy to deal in the abstract with truths like this. But consider the scenario for the Hebrews. Shame would have played a huge part for them in their fear of confessing Christ publicly, in their fear or distrust of meeting with one another regularly, and in their weakness in holding on to what they have been given tenaciously. In that culture then, it was a shameful thing to be Christian. There was no public leg up. There was no benefit to them, but only shame from the culture, shame from family, shame from friends. It would have been very easy for Christians to look sort of sideways along the pew and to just feel a little bit shifty. Not sure I should be here. Isn't that true for us today as well? It's easy to be ashamed of our fellow Christians, to be ashamed of ourselves, perhaps even publicly sometimes to be ashamed of Christ. This week, as the gospel goes out across the university, there will be lots of opportunities, as it were, for negative shame, where we can feel ill at ease about what is happening. And yet here we're told that Jesus himself is not ashamed to call these suffering Christians his brothers, to call us suffering Christians his brothers and his sisters, those with whom he is absolutely for and those whom he is absolutely with, partaking of the same things. Imagine that the one who is the Son of God is your brother. That the one who is God's only Son calls me his sibling. By grace, through faith, absolutely. But a wonderful and comforting truth nonetheless, that I'm sure for them and for us would spur us to holding fast to what we have heard about him. Not only, though, is he our great elder brother, you see there in verse 14 that the thought just carries on and drives through to another wonderful facet of Jesus as the founder of our salvation. He is our dying destroyer and deliverer. Now, sometimes alliteration feels really forced, but as we look down there, we can see that the D's are provided for us. Look at verse 14 with me. As he takes on our flesh and blood, it is with one express purpose. He himself partook of the same things that, through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We're told that Jesus becomes man, takes on our human form, so that he might do one thing, that he might die. Because as he dies, through death, through tasting death for all, he destroys the one who has the power of death, Satan himself. Now, it doesn't mean there that the devil has the ability to decide, as it were, when each and every one of us will die, or that he ever had that power. Rather that, as one commentator says, he had the power to wield death as a weapon with which to threaten humanity. Death, as it were, is held over the heads of everybody like a sword of Damocles, just waiting to fall, and almost is the final reality outside of Christ that can mock our human life, our achievements, what it means to be a person, and stands there as the final answer to any hope that anyone might have. Outside of Jesus, death renders life hopeless. That is the weapon, the power that the devil can wield. And yet, wonderfully, through death, as it were, the very weapon of the enemy is turned against himself and he is destroyed, disarmed, that he is stripped of his authority and his armaments, and so cannot threaten God's people anymore. And so, verse 15, as that happens, Jesus is the deliverer of any who trust in him, delivering all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Every single person who has ever lived, we're told, is in bondage to the fear of death. Jesus, the one who became like us to die, has liberated all from that fear. I've been listening to a range of old Christmas carols recently. I know it's not quite the season, but my brother gave me a CD of old carols that he and his music group sing on. And there's one line that has really struck me as I've been listening to it in the car. It says that Jesus came to set the prisoners free from Satan's bondage sore. Before him, the gates of brass burst and the iron fetters yield. Jesus comes as a man, identifying with us in every way, such that he might destroy, disarm the devil, and deliver all those who are in him. You can see that in verse 16. It says, look, it's not angels who Jesus has come to do this for, but he has come to help the offspring of Abraham, all of God's people. It's another argument for why Jesus is not only different to angels, but for humanity. This is what he has come to do. And finally then, through this arc of incarnation and death and destruction and delivery, Jesus, in verse 17, becomes a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. You see that there, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It's, as it were, the final rung in the ladder of describing Jesus' suffering and work. He is a merciful and faithful high priest in two ways. Do you see? He makes propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 17. It's not just that he dies a death that disarms the devil. It is that he dies a death to a specific end. He dies a death for sin. It's the first language of Jesus being the high priest here in Hebrews, which becomes the dominant theme in the middle section of the letter. And one of the things the high priest did for Israel was to make atonement, propitiation for the sins of the people by offering a sacrifice, the blood of which would cover over their sins and avert and deal with the wrath of God at them for their sin. And here we see that the death he dies is to that end. He is merciful and faithful, for he deals with the wrath of God, making propitiation for the sins of the people. And not only in the past has that been done, but, verse 18, he is able, we're told, to help those who are being tempted in the present. Why? Because he himself has suffered when tempted. We see that picked up and fleshed out just across the page in chapter 4, verses 14 and 16. But it's this staggering truth that Jesus, in his human form, in his sufferings, in his death, suffered in a way that lines up with our own sufferings. Certainly his sufferings far exceed anything that we might go through in this world. But he knows what it is to suffer. And so he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now imagine if we're sitting there, back wherever they were reading this letter, being tempted to drift from Christ, being driven and drawn away from one another, to draw back from the hope that has been won for us. The writer says, look, Jesus knows what it is to suffer. He is able to help you who are being tempted. And those words then are true for us now. Jesus still is at the right hand of God. He is still at the place of all glory and honor because of his suffering of death. And he is, present tense now, the faithful high priest of any who would put their trust in him. And so as we close, there is then just the one question. What do we do with that? What difference does it make? And that's where we are in chapter 3 as we close. Consider Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, time is against us here to go through that in any detail. But Jesus, basically, the writer says, is infinitely greater than Moses. Just as he said he's greater than the angels, he's greater than any in this world, so he is greater than Moses, the one who gave the law. As much more glory, verse 3, as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Jesus, though, is faithful not as a servant, verse 5, but as a son, verse 6. He is the apostle, the high priest, and the son of God. I think that the takeaway for us and for them comes at the end of that section. Look down at verse 6. We are his house. We are God's house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in hope. So he says, look, stand firm. Hold fast your confidence. Consider Jesus, the one who has been made like you in every way, even to the point of death. Freeing you from the fear of death, destroying your adversary, the devil, interceding for you with understanding as your high priest, taking away your sin and the wrath of God. Hebrews, St. Andrews, what more could you ask for in someone? Hold fast your confidence in him. It's a word perhaps to any tonight who are feeling that their confidence is slipping. Who, for whatever reason in life, the fear of death, the sufferings of this world, persecution for the name of Christ, the simple feeling that it might just be a lot easier if we weren't Christian. He says, look, if that's you, hold fast your confidence. Consider Jesus. It's wonderful to take the Lord's Supper together, to drink the juice, to eat the bread. Remind us that Jesus had flesh and blood, that he partook of those things. Remind us that he died defeating the devil. Wonderful reminders that sin has been dealt with, that he has made propitiation for us. As we eat together, consider Jesus. And not only hold fast, but press on. See that there? Not only hold fast our confidence, but also our boasting in our hope. He began this section in Psalm 8, saying this is who humanity is in God's design. Well, that's not where they are now. Jesus himself is there. But he is the pioneer, the founder. He has gone before into the throne room of heaven. And throughout Hebrews, we see that he is drawing his people there with him. Not only is there a present to be endured, but there is a future to look ahead to. And so as we consider him who has done it, So we have confidence in hope, and we can boast in it. We can remind one another of it. We can press on towards this future that has been won by Jesus. So let's consider him in every way. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your Son. Lord, we confess that so often in the face of the sufferings of this world, the challenges of holding fast to the name of Christ, the various things that may even now be running through our minds and our hearts, we confess that it is easy to weaken our grip on Jesus. It is easy to have our vision of that future hope clouded. Father, we ask that by your Spirit, through your word and through what we'll do together now as we remember and proclaim the death of Christ, would you please reveal Jesus to us increasingly? Help us to consider him. Help us to see him, our elder brother, our deliverer, the destroyer of the devil, and our merciful and faithful high priest. And would you help us to love him, to hold fast to him, and to press on with him in every way. For we ask it in his name. Amen.